Now these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. As we watch the present painful situation in Jerusalem this week, we can see the wisdom of this command from God to His people. The command was simply this: when you go into the land which I give to you, make sure that the places where the previous residents worshipped, the places where they served their gods, in the groves, on the high places, the altars they erected, make sure that the groves are cut down and the altars are thrown down. Make sure that you utterly, completely destroy the places of worship where the Canaanites worship their pagan false gods. It might sound harsh. It's certainly not politically correct, but it's right and it's practical. For you see, God knew that if they didn't destroy those groves and tear down those altars, that there would be a tendency for problems down the road to crop up, where the people of Israel's curiosity about those false gods would grow, where the Canaanites and the pagans that would be in the area would still have a foothold. And consequently, God ordered the absolute eradication of those holy spots. And I can't help but think of the events of the past 12 days or so. Because in Jerusalem right now, we see that a pagan spot, the shrine known as the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, built in 690 approximately A.D. by the followers of Muhammad, those shrines are proving to be a problem even now, centuries later. They had the opportunity to destroy those pagan places, for as we pointed out, Allah is not a name for the true and living God. Allah is the name of the moon god that Muhammad chose to be his god and make others worship. But he is not, Allah is not the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Dome of the Rock was erected, as we explained, last Wednesday night. Was it last Wednesday or two? Last Wednesday night. It was erected under false pretenses because there was a battle going on within the Islamic Empire. And the Umayyad dynasty was seeking to gain power and control, and consequently they built this monument, if you would, the Dome of the Rock memorial there on the Temple Mount. And they claimed that it was the place where Abraham offered Ishmael. The Bible says Abraham didn't offer Ishmael. Abraham was willing to and ready to offer Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. Isaac, of course, is in the line of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's interesting to me that now when you go to Jerusalem, when you go to Israel, and you talk to Arabs there, that they will say emphatically that the Dome of the Rock monument next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is a stone's throw away to the south a bit on the same Temple Mount, it was really erected as a memorial of the place where Muhammad went up into heaven on his famous night ride on his magical horse. And the guides will tell you that. The books you read declare it. It seems to be the gospel truth until you do a little bit of research. That was never taught, mentioned, talked about, alluded to by anyone at any time until the late 1920s. The mosque was built in 691. It wasn't until the 1920s when Haj Aman al-Husseini, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who is the uncle, or was the uncle, he's no longer around, was the uncle of Yasser Arafat. So Yasser Arafat's uncle, Haj Amin al-Husseini, the Grand Mufti, from out of nowhere, said, the Dome of the Rock Memorial, the Dome of the Rock Monument, is in reality the place where Muhammad went up into heaven. And that makes it extremely holy. But no one ever heard of that. No one ever wrote of that. No one ever taught on that. No one ever mentioned that until the late 1920s. And of course, he, Husseini, Yasser Arafat's uncle, was the same one who in the 1930s cut a deal with Adolf Hitler to exterminate the Jews from the Middle East after the job was done in Europe. The point of it all is this. These myths grow up. These false things just pop out of nowhere and people say, well, that must be factual. And if you ask anyone today, what's the significance of the Dome of the Rock, often called mosque, which it shouldn't be, for it's not technically a mosque, but the Dome of the Rock monument, what's the significance? Well, they in Israel will say emphatically, well, the significance is it's the place where supposedly Muhammad went up into heaven. Not so, not true. That was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle, out of a whim, came from nowhere. In fact, in all of the writing that's inside of the Dome of the Rock monument and all of the inscriptions that are there at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, none of them mentioned that. If that was the purpose for that monument, it would have been alluded to, talked about, at least mentioned parenthetically, but it's not. And the point of all that is to say this Dome of the Rock monument and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, as we pointed out in our study last week, has grown monumentally, only, you see, as a tool for the Arabs to lay claim to the land and the holy city and the heart of the holy city, the Temple Mount. The Jews, the Israelis, had an opportunity to destroy it completely in 1967. When the Israelis captured the city of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War of 1967, the Israeli Defense Forces made their way immediately to the Temple Mount and were ready to actually blow up the Dome of the Rock. You see, they had conquered the city. The Arabs had been driven out. It was war. You might recall, if you've been around for a while, that famous footage of what took place in Berlin, Germany. When our troops went into Berlin at World War II, we went straight for the Colosseum, and we blew apart that big, huge Nazi insignia that stood high above the Colosseum in Berlin. It's a famous news footage that we still see today on the History Channel. That's what soldiers do. That's the way war works. When you go in, you have the right, and most soldiers take advantage of, an opportunity to eradicate the emblems of the enemy. In 67, they had that opportunity. They were going to do it when Moshe Dayan, their general, stopped the commanders from carrying out that particular plan and did an about-face and turned over the day-to-day control of the Temple Mount to the Islamic authorities. Although Israel is still over the Temple Mount in sovereignty, in practicality, from day-to-day administration, the Temple Mount is run by the Islamic police force, and it has been ever since 1967. It's proven to be a huge mistake. Compromise always is, you see. I know that they were thinking at the time that if they did indeed remove that mosque from the Temple Mount, the Jews' most holy site, without question, I know that it would have been perhaps tantamount to a declaration of war against all Islamic nations, but you see, they had just completely, soundly defeated the best of the Arab armies in that six-day war. It could have been a time for them to finish the job. Just like today, there are people that look into our own Gulf War situation and say, why did we stop when we stopped? Why didn't we finish the job? Why didn't we chase down Saddam Hussein? We had the opportunity. We were one day away from Baghdad. We could have done what needed to be done and taken control of the situation, but we didn't. Why did we stop? Well, I believe personally that the reason that we stopped in Baghdad and the reason they stopped in 67 is because there was a higher force at work, and that is the hand of God, knowing that there are certain things that must take place to fulfill prophecy, to cause Jerusalem to become the troubled spot that it is presently. But God's initial plan is, God's intention for His people, whether Jews in ancient times or Israelis or believers like you and me, you deal a death blow to the enemy. You don't compromise. You totally eradicate the strongholds of Satan. Ephesians chapter 4 says, give no place to the devil. And whether it's my own life personally, the Temple Mount of my heart, or whether it's our culture here in America, or whether it's Israel physically right now today with the Temple Mount story, or whether it's biblical history, as we're going to see, that the Jewish people, the Israelites, in Old Testament days, did not do what God told them to. They didn't totally cut down the groves and pull down the altars. Because of that, there will always be unnecessary pain and problems and difficulties. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is taken by violence or force. He wasn't talking about outwardly unsheathing a sword or outwardly loading up an M16 rifle. But he was talking about if I want to experience the kingdom to the greatest degree in our lives, for our church, in our homes and families, you've got to deal with stuff violently. I'm not talking about physical violence. But I'm saying not allowing the enemy to have any grove. What's a grove, you say, as talked about in our text here today? They planted large trees, and they would shape those trees into the images of sexual organs. And then they would go into those shady areas where the trees were shaped like sexual organs, and they would actually worship their gods with perversities and bizarre activities. And this happened, and it was very attractive to the people, very seductive for the people, because it was all about physical or sensual pleasure. They would worship their gods there with prostitutes and all kinds of bizarrities. And God says, don't allow those trees to remain. The groves must be eradicated. Don't allow anything to be in your country, God says, where there is going to be shady activities. A good word for you and me. A good word for us today. If there is something in our home where shady things take place via cable TV or internet stuff, or whatever it might be, man, deal with it violently. Get rid of it. Don't make any compromises with it. Deal violently in the area of the spirit and say, that's got to go. I can't afford to have that grove or that altar or that high place in my house, in my workplace, in my heart, whatever it might be, because if it remains, study history. Look at the Middle East today, presently. If it remains, it's going to cause great heartbreak and great heartache down the road. God knows that. See, right from the get-go, God is instructing His people, compromise leads to heartache. Don't compromise for your sake. And had the Jews, the Israelis, not compromised in 67, it would be an entirely different situation today. But because they allowed the enemy, if you would, to have their high place, their grove, their altar, all of the Middle East in the history of Israel has been affected and altered quite literally. Interesting, God says from the very get-go to His people through Brother Moses, destroy the high places wherein the nations served their gods, verse 2. Overthrow their altars, verse 3. But it's a cultural treasure. I don't care. But it's going to make other cultures angry. Tough luck. But it's so beautiful. It's a wonderful work of art. Doesn't matter. You can justify it however you wish to. But it doesn't hold water, God would say to me, to you, even as He would say to His people through Moses that day. You've got to deal, I've got to deal, we've got to deal violently with these issues. Now, do you understand? I am not speaking about getting a gun and shooting people. Do you know that? I'm not talking about bombing up buildings. I'm talking about in the heart, in your own soul, in your walk, that you cannot allow there to be these little pockets where, hey, it's okay if we keep one little pocket or one little thing that might occasionally remind us of other gods. It can't be. It mustn't be. Or there's going to be heartbreaks, I guarantee. Guarantee. So destroy those places utterly, completely. Now, verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall you seek, and thither, there thou shalt come. Verse 6, and there, thither, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings, and your vows, and your free will offerings. Verse 7, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You shall, verse 8, not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man, whatever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest, to the inheritance, which the Lord your God giveth you. But, verse 10, when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, when He gives you rest from your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place, verse 11, which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons, your daughters, and men servants and maid servants, and the Levites that are within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, verse 13, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but rather, verse 14, in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. God declares, now tear down their altars and cut down their groves and destroy their high places. But you shall go when you get into the promised land to the place that I tell you of, and there you shall worship me. There you shall bring your tithes and your offerings, you see. There you shall make your vows. There you shall seek me. Now, where was there? There was ultimately Jerusalem. God would declare the tribe of Judah. Actually, Jerusalem is between on the border of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But God would declare, that's the place. There's the spot. That's the place where I will cause my people to come together to seek my face. That's the place where they'll offer sacrifices to me. Now, it's interesting because previously every man, verse 8, would just do whatever was right in his own sight. But God says, once you move into the promised land, it's not a matter of just doing whatever you want to, doing your thing, doing what's right in your sight. But now that you're in the promised land, which speaks of, in type, the spirit-filled life, the deeper life, the productive life, the fruitful life, it's not about just doing your thing, what you think is right in your sight. Well, I don't want to worship the Lord there. I want to worship the Lord here. I want to do it this way. I want to go to that place. Mm-mm. That's wilderness stuff. That is for people, if you would, that have not yet crossed over the Jordan into the spirit-filled life. A carnal Christian, an immature sister, an ignorant brother, people that are wandering about. They're part of God's family, but they're not in the promised land. They're just wandering about. You will hear that kind of talk from those lips. Well, I don't want to do that. And who says we have to go to church on Sunday? And how come we have to tithe? And I don't agree with that. And I don't want to do, I'm going to do what I think. I'm going to give the way I want to give, where I want to give, and when I want to give. And I'm going to do what I want to do. That is a wilderness mentality. You're doing right in your own sight. And perhaps you're sincere. I'm sincere, maybe. But the fact of the matter is, God says no more. Once you cross over the Jordan, once you are into the promised land of the spirit-filled life, there is a place that I will choose. It's not up for you to determine where that might be or what to do. You are to be obedient to me. And that place ultimately was Jerusalem. In fact, in John chapter 4, you might recall the story. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. And remember, she said to him, now our fathers say that we're to worship on Mount Gerizim, and you, the Jews, say that we're to worship in Jerusalem. And she was asking that question, where should we worship? The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim, they're in Samaria, and the Jews say at Jerusalem. And Jesus said, in reality, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a place anymore, you see. It's a person. We're to worship the Lord in the spirit and in truth. Why do we get together and worship the Lord with hands lifted up and in prayer language that we don't know or haven't learned? Why do we worship the Lord on our knees and at his table? Because we're worshiping the Lord in spirit. Why do we do what we're doing here tonight, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade? Because we're worshiping him in truth. This is what we do. Well, I don't think I need to do that. Well, then wander in the wilderness if you want to. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, the time is coming when the Father will seek those to worship him in spirit. That's passion. In spirit, spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-baptized, in spirit and in truth. The words which I speak, Jesus said, are spirit and truth. And so there is not just a lot of ways to worship the Lord, like the Baha'i would say, or people on the street that we might talk to. Well, I believe that all roads lead to God. No. It all is about a person. And there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Period. It's about Jesus. He is, you see, the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said very, very clearly. That's the fact. That's the truth. And he, Jesus, tells us the Father is looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. There's the place. Where? Applegate? The Vatican? Costa Mesa? Where? Jesus. There. There's the place, the person of Jesus Christ. Worshiping the Father through the Son in spirit and in truth. That's the key. And God here is ordering his people very specifically, saying, it's not up to you to do what you think is right in your sight. Well, I think that Taoism has a lot to offer, somebody might say. Or I'm into Zen. After all, I've listened to Pat Riley, the basketball coach, and he says that he attributes his success to Zen, so I'm into Zen. I think Zen, Jesus, it all kind of fits together. No, there's one place, there's one way, see. So here God declares he will choose the place, and that's how it is to be, the place that he chose. Now when you go to that place, you shall rejoice, verse 12, before the Lord your God, and you are to remember the Levite, that is the one who's serving the Lord on behalf of the nation. They're at the place where God has commanded. Take heed to yourself, verse 13, that you don't offer your burnt offerings in every place, but the place that God shall choose, that shall be the right place. And he goes on to declare concerning when they come to that place to offer their burnt offerings, to worship their Lord, to sacrifice their sacrifices in the place, verse 14, which he shall choose in one place, in one of your tribes. However, verse 15, thou mayest kill and eat flesh or meat in thy gates, whatever your soul lusts after. So if you're going to offer a sacrifice, the only place to offer the sacrifice is to be at the place that God chooses, which would ultimately be Jerusalem. Now, if you just want to have a barbecue for yourself or your family, or have some friends over for dinner, you're lusting or wanting, desiring a good steak, that's fine. You can kill that cow, that bull, anywhere. But you cannot say, I'm offering this bull or I'm offering that lamb as a sacrifice here in my front yard or here in Jacksonville or whatever it might be. No, if it's for a spiritual purpose, then you've got to go to the one place, God declares, that I tell you, the one place that I choose from among all the tribes, you see. But if you're just wanting to kill an animal for the purpose of food, you're lusting, wanting, desiring food, that's fine. You can do that wherever you choose. But, verse 16, you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it upon the earth as water. Even if it's just a barbecue, you're not to eat, drink, take of the blood. The blood is to be poured out, to be drained from the animal. It's to be kosher. You're not to be eating of the blood or drinking of the blood, even if it's for your own barbecue, your own pleasure. You can kill the animal where you wish. You can have him when you want, but make sure you still remember the sanctity of the blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is emblematic, symbolic of life, pointing to, ultimately speaking about, the blood that would be poured out from the veins of our Lord Jesus Christ. Honor it. Don't just scarf it up or chow it down. Honor it, pour it out, even as the blood of the Lamb will be poured out upon the ground when he is pinned to the tree, when he dies for you and me. Now you may not eat within thy gates, verse 17, of the tithe of thy corn or wine or oil or firstlings or flock or whatever it might be, but you must eat them, verse 18, before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant and maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, the Levites that live in your city or your town or your home area, all of those are to come to the place to offer their tithes as well, verse 17. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you put your hands to. And take heed, verse 19, that you do not forsake or forget about the Levite as long as you live upon the earth. So there are those that would say, well, you know, I'll just figure out what to do with my tithe, verse 17. I'll have my own little account and I'll dish it out how I see fit and I'll put it where I think it ought to go. No. God here declares that's not going to fly. But rather, your tithe is to be brought to the place you are to be participating in, engaged in the tithe to in the place that I show you. It's not about what you think. It's not about the evaluation that you make. It's about what God says. And you shall do this, that is, you shall not eat within thy gates of the tithe of your corn, or so forth, or so on. But that is to be done, verse 18 says, in the place where I will show you of. And you are to rejoice, verse 18, last part of the verse, goes on to say, in that. Don't forsake the Levite. Don't forsake the workers in the ministry. But rather, remember, I'm choosing the place, and I'm setting the parameters of the way it's supposed to be. I was reading a little story about a fellow that was a conductor on the Santa Fe Railroad line for many years. He got saved, became a believer, and he was asked to be an usher in the little church, and he was passing out the offering as the ushers would do, and he passed out the basket, and a lady just took the basket and passed it by, and subconsciously he reached for that bell rope that would stop the train. He ma'am, if you don't pay, you got to get off. And he said that. He was talking about this little testimony. He said, before I even realized what I was saying, ma'am, if you don't pay, you got to get off. And then he realized, oh, wait a minute. And the basket was passed on further, you see. And it was one of those churches, I don't know if you've ever been there, but they have these baskets on poles. And they put the pole in front of people, you know. And, ma'am, if you don't pay, you got to get off. You know, and, well, sorry about that. And he went on his way. And I cracked up. I thought that was cute. But, you know, there's a truth to that, too. The Lord here says, look, it's not about doing what you want to do with this tithe or with your offering in that way, but rather it's to be done in the way that I declare it to be. Interesting to me. I was talking to a very well-known financial advisor here in the Valley. He's a friend of mine, and bumped into him, and we were sitting down talking together about lots of things, and he said, you know, John, it's interesting. In my line of work, he says, I tell you, people open up their checkbooks to me. He says, I can take a person's checkbook, and without knowing their name, their checkbook register, I can tell you exactly what kind of a person they are, where their priorities are, what their life is about. He said, people can fool me very easily in conversation, but when it comes to actually sitting down with their check registers and analyzing their financial situation, I know so much about them. Because in reality, that really proves where my priorities are, where my heart is. If I'm rebellious, if I'm stingy, or if I'm generous, and if I say, Lord, I'm going to go the way that you say I ought to go, you see. And so it's interesting, God here says, this is the way. Make sure that you go to the place that I tell you to go, and do it the way I tell you to. Not as you used to do in the wilderness, when every man did what was right in his own sight. Now, when the Lord thy God, verse 20, shall enlarge your border, as he's promised thee, and thou wilt say, I will eat flesh, because your soul longs to eat flesh, you can eat flesh. You can have meat. And again, verses 20 through 23 repeat what we talked about, where a man, a woman, was allowed to eat meat in their home, in their town, but not if it was to be a sacrifice to the Lord. Then they were to go to the place where God said, I will show thee of, which would be ultimately Jerusalem. But be sure, verse 23, that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, that thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. The blood, verse 23 says, is life. Last Wednesday night, a man was executed in Texas. And it's interesting, if you follow the news story, he was trying to convince the courts of his innocency. And he demanded for a DNA test to be done, because they are able to save blood evidence for many, many years now, and it doesn't alter the DNA. And so now, with the sophistication of DNA tests, the test was done. And if you followed the story, you know that the test proved absolutely convincingly that he was the murderer. So here he demanded a test, not understanding evidently the infallibility of the test or the ramifications of what would happen. But it proved that he unmistakably was the murderer, and he was executed last Wednesday. And it really struck me in watching that news story unfold last Wednesday that, you know, the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And when you recall Cain killed his brother Abel, God says, the blood of your brother cries out to me. The blood cries out. Now we are at a time technologically when we see literally the blood cries out. The blood cries out and says, guilty, guilty, or innocent. The life is in the blood. It's a marker. The DNA in the blood, it's irrefutable, undisputable. The life is in the blood. And now we're understanding these things in ways that we didn't even 10, 15 years ago. We now know that truly, when God declared the blood of your brother cries out, there's levels of meaning in that the blood does speak. The blood does cry. And this guy in Texas last week found that out, as the blood of the one that he murdered and his own blood mingled in cried out and did this killer in. So you're to respect the blood. And of course, ultimately, it speaks to the blood that cries out, not guilty, but the blood that cries out, forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ. How grateful I am. How glad I am that I could come to communion this morning and come to his table and drink of his blood. Opportunity tonight for you that choose to at about 9:30 or so this evening. But to take of the cup and to know our sins are washed away. So be careful that we are following the ways of the Lord in these matters. Verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, where you go to possess them, and you succeed them, dwelling in their land, take heed, verse 30, to thyself, that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee. Don't inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Oh, even so will I do likewise to you, that is, destroy you. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done to their gods. Their sons and daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Don't be poking around false religions. I wonder how they worshipped. I wonder what their thing is. I wonder why so many are attracted to that. Be careful about that you don't poke around where you ought not to poke. Because you see, there are forces at play, there are forces at work that can be very deceptive and seductive. And really, I know people in our valley, people that I know quite well, that are now caught up in cults. Because they became interested in them, even in some cases. In one case I'm thinking of very specifically, a guy was determined to study about the cult so that he could give arguments against the cults. He's now in the cult. Sad. He wanted to become an authority in that particular field, in that particular arena. And so he gave himself to research and studying, and he found himself intrigued by and interested in certain aspects, and Quite frankly, he met a woman who was a part of that cult, and that pretty much sealed the deal for him. It's sad to me. Well, people say, well, John, doesn't the book of Peter tell us that we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for those that ask for a reason for the hope that is within us? I'll read to you 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Ever hear that verse before? It's often used, almost always used in this way. You should be able to give an answer to people who ask you questions about the faith or dealing with the cults. That's not what this verse is saying. If you read 1 Peter 3 and just take the context of the verses right before it and right after it, you will see Peter is talking about people who suffer, go through trials and heartbreaks and difficulties. When you go through sufferings and heartbreaks, trials and difficulties, people are going to ask you, how did you get through that? Be ready to give them an answer about what you found in Jesus Christ. The context of 1 Peter 3:15 is not studying about the cults or becoming versed in the cults or familiar with the cults. 1 Peter 3:15 is saying, when you go through suffering, and you will, when you go through trials, and you are, when you go through heartbreaks, and they'll come, God will see you through and be ready to give an answer for every man that asks you for a reason of the hope. How can you be so hopeful or so happy? Why aren't you depressed? Why aren't you bummed? Why aren't you blue? Why aren't you sad? What's with you? Well, let me tell you what's with me. It's not a what's with me, it's a who's with me. Jesus Christ is there every step of the way. And it's amazing what he does in my heart day by day by day. You give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you. John, why are you saying this? Because I do believe that it's a dangerous thing for people to study and seek after and inquire about false gods. I do believe that many people err here. The Bible says that if somebody knocks on your door who's a heretic, you are not to invite them in to discuss their cult with you, but you are to send them on their way and not even say, God bless you. And really, I know the heart of so many is, well, I just want to hear what they have to say and dialogue with them about the error of their ways. I'm not saying that there's not a place for that if a person has a calling to do that. But that's a calling. The scriptures declare that you're not to give place. You're not to invite them into your home. You're not to be messing around with heretics. And here our text says, don't ask about the gods of the heathen. Don't pursue, inquire, get intrigued by. Don't become one who spends a lot of time studying Buddhism or taking in the sayings of Confucius to see what he had to say, or becoming an expert in Mormonism or Islam or whatever it might be. You have better things to do called learning the Bible. That's the key for most of us, is just to stay in the Word. As I'm in the Word, David declared, because I love thy Word, I will hate every false way. The way to really deal with false ways is not to study about the false way, but to be in the Word of God. Because then you'll recognize immediately. It just won't sound right. It won't ring true. It won't feel genuine what people say to you. So don't inquire about those gods, he says. Even if there arise, verse 1 of 13, a prophet or a dreamer among you, and he does signs and wonders, verse 2, and says, let's go after other gods which thou hast not known. Hey, man, there's stuff that you don't know, they'll say to you and me. Don't hearken to the words, verse 3, of that prophet or the dreamer of those dreams. Don't go there. Don't do that. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Walk after the Lord your God, verse 4. And the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, verse 5, that says these things shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Even verse 6, if it's your brother, the son of thy mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, and they entice you, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, the gods of the people which are round about, verse 7, that are here, or ones that are afar off, you shall, verse 8, not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare nor conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him, put it to death. Put him to death? John, you want us to kill that Mormon missionary? No. But I want you to put to death that relationship where you're giving time and listening to what they have to say. But he's my friend, or he's my brother. He ain't heavy. Whatever it might be, the fact of the matter is, whether he's your brother or your son even, or your wife or your mother, no matter who it might be, you're not to give ear to those that would entice thee and say, hey, there's a God that you don't know about, or there's something you're not aware of. There's something more that you haven't yet been taught of. The Bible, you see, is fine, but there's more than just that. Be careful. And put to death that relationship and say, hey, I'm not hanging around you. I'm not giving time to you because you are trying to entice me to pursue others, other so-called gods or understandings. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. Don't. Be wise. Be careful. Because you need to understand, I need to remember that there are demonic powers in these false religious systems. And I know we think, well, it's not going to affect me. I'm not going to be sucked into that. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you will be wise to say, I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus Christ all the days of my life. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. Just Jesus. Revealed in the Scriptures. I'm going to keep my eyes focused on Him. And that's going to be my passion till the day that I move out of this body and on into eternity. It's going to be real simple. Be careful. You shall kill him, verse 9. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. You shall stone him, verse 10, with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of Egypt and from bondage. And all Israel, verse 11, shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. You are to stone that person that tries to pull you away. They were to do it physically. We are, of course, to do it spiritually. But it's interesting to me that here God, in dealing with His people in a theocracy where He is ruling over His people, declares that capital punishment is a true deterrent to crime. People argue this a lot today. We're in election year again. You know that. And an issue that comes up from time to time in different campaigns and election battles is capital punishment. What does the Bible have to say? Well, here in this passage, in this scripture, it's clear. God declares, when you stone him, verse 10, Israel shall hear, verse 11, and fear, and do no more any such wickedness. They'll hear what happened, the guy was stoned, they'll fear, and they will not do what that guy did. So in God's economy, God declares that truly capital punishment is a deterrent. And I know there's all kinds of psychological studies on both sides that are being used by both sides to serve their own purpose. But here it's very simple. God says that person's to be stoned, and when he's stoned, the nation's going to hear, and the nation's going to fear, and the nation's not going to do that as readily as they would have had the guy not been dealt with in a capital way, you see. It's interesting, though, that in this capital punishment that's being talked about here, it says that the one who is bringing the charge is to be the first one to put him to death. That is, the whole community is to stone the person, but the first stone is thrown by the guy who's making the accusation. I like that. Because you see, if people knew, you mean I'm going to be the executioner, they'd be very careful about the charges that they bring. It's not going to be done in some room out of sight by some professional executioner. If you're making that charge, and if that charge be true, you are going to be the one that leads the way in the execution of that person. That would be real sobering, don't you think? That would be, I think, a deterrent in and of itself against bringing about false accusations. I like it. He was to be the first one, and then afterwards, the hands of all the people. Why? Because one person's sin will affect a whole community. Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan. Remember the story of Achan? He hid the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment that he stole from Jericho when God said, don't take anything. And the whole nation was defeated in their next battle at Ai. The whole nation, the whole community was affected by one person's sin. Therefore, the whole community must deal with that sin. Even as one person's sin affects a community, the whole community must deal with that one person's sin. We have to see this. I wish I could understand this in a deeper, fuller way. That when somebody sins at Applegate Fellowship, it directly affects me. If I really understood that to the degree I wish I did or ought to, I would be much, much, much more, I think, proactive in keeping people that I know that are in sin from continuing on doing such a thing, if I really knew, as I ought to, that what they're doing, because we're one body, one community, one church, one family, that if that person is sinning, it directly affects me, it affects Benjamin, it affects Mary Elizabeth. We're one body. And the Lord is driving that point here, saying, look, if one person is trying to get you caught up in false stuff and take you away from the true and living God on that day, yes, the whole community is to be actively engaged in dealing with that one man's sin. First, the guy that brings the accusation throws the first rock, but then the whole community joins in. In other words, it's a whole community that is affected, therefore the whole community must be involved in the purging process. Paul the Apostle would say, those that sin openly, rebuke openly, that all may fear. Interesting. And I wonder sometimes if we are not as healthy as we could be, because we know about sin, and we choose to say, well, I just am not going to get involved. It's not my business. I'm not going to pick up the phone and call him. I'm not going to go and say, hey, can I talk to you about something that I'm observing, that I'm concerned about? I let things go. Because you see, maybe I don't really understand to the degree that that person's sin not only is hurting him or her or them, but directly hurting me and Tammy and Ben and Mary. And I wonder if I really understood that to a greater degree, if I wouldn't be more lovingly engaged in talking to people that are living sinfully, saying, you know what? You can't do that. There's a better way. Would you repent now? Do you understand what you're caught up in? Do you know how wrong it really is? And I wonder if the whole church, the body of Christ, both here and universally, wouldn't be a whole lot more healthy if in love, not being sin sniffers or fault finders or, you know, weirdos, but just addressing the situations that we are aware of, saying, this does affect me and it does affect my kids. And I know about this sinful situation. And so I need to talk to you, brother or friend. You need to repent. That can't go on. And that's what God is declaring here. And in many other places in the Word, the illustration is clearly seen. One person's sin, a la Achan, affects the whole congregation. It really, truly does. So what are you saying, John? I'm suggesting that if you're aware of a person that you know is caught up in sin, rebelling against God or walking in unholiness, it would serve us all, as well as yourself and your own family, and certainly that person who is caught up in that thing, to address that issue with them lovingly, directly, firmly. You say, well, if this church is going to be that kind of place, I'm not going to go here. Well, I think what we're going to find is, if we care about each other in love, that it's not going to be a matter of condemning and judging and fault-finding, but caring and loving and restoring, and the health will increase in all of our lives exponentially. What's your job, John? You're paid to do that. True, it is my job. But it's yours too. Because we're all ministers. We're brothers and sisters. If any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. If there are situations that you know about where people are trying to pull others away or pull others down or pull others back, then we have an obligation and a responsibility to say, I see it, I'm aware of it, I know about it, therefore I've got to put my hand on it. Verse 8, thine hand shall be first to put upon him. You can't say hands off, your hand's got to go on and out and deal with that situation. 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that all may also learn to fear. Them that sin, if they're openly sinning, rebuke, that all may learn to fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. Well, if you hear, verse 12, of one of your cities that the Lord has given you, and certain men, the children of Belial, or as your margin says, naughty men, bad guys, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods which you have not known. Well, you shall inquire, verse 14, search, and ask diligently, and if it's true, verse 15, you shall smite the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly. And then verse 16, you are to burn the city with fire, and it shall be a heap, verse 16 goes on to say, forever. It shall not be built again, and there shall cleave nothing of the cursed thing to thine hand. The city is to be destroyed, burnt with fire, left as a heap, never to be built on again. Where does that put San Francisco, I wonder? But God says, hey, even if this might seem to hurt you as a nation economically or militarily, you know, cities were important strategically in those days, economically as they are in our times too. But God says that's not to be a consideration. That city is to be destroyed and burnt and never built on again. If that's a city that's causing you to be pulled away from me, going into rebellion, be careful that you don't tolerate it, but destroy it utterly. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make baldness between your eyes for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord. And the Lord hath chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. The pagans in Canaan, the Canaanites, when somebody died, would mark their bodies and shave their heads between their eyes all the way back. And you're not to do that, God says. You are not to make baldness between your eyes for the dead, or cut yourselves in your mourning. It is not to be mutilation for you, but we know it's to be celebration for us. Not mutilating of the body, but celebrating the fact that that person is now in heaven. See? It's a whole different perspective. Like that teenager who was delivering flowers one Saturday afternoon. He's on his way and delivering a couple of flowers, drops one off and goes to the second delivery spot and delivers this huge second big huge round bouquet thing. And it was in honor of a grand opening, new location for a large store. And the owner took the flowers and opened up the card, and it said, "Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." And the owner of this new store on that grand opening day says, "What's this? Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." And the young man who delivered the flowers slapped his forehead and said, "Oh no, I gave you the wrong bouquet." "Oh, that's okay," the owner said. "That's fine. The flowers, it'll work. Don't worry about it. That's fine. It's not that. It's that I sent your flowers to the funeral. Congratulations on your new location." But it's not a bad sentiment to express, quite frankly. For a Christian, for a believer, for you and me, congratulations on your new location. Because that's the way it is. And I think there is real reason to celebrate, isn't there? Sure, we miss the person passionately, deeply. Sure, there's tears of sorrow that are expressed because we miss them, but we celebrate at the same time. We're not thrashing ourselves. We're not shaving our heads. We're not mutilating our flesh. We're not torn up emotionally in that way because we know, don't we, that they are in a much better place that day. So you're not to do what the pagans do. I really believe personally too much of our funeral traditions and memorial service practices really have their roots in paganism. But that's another lesson for another time. The Lord here says, make sure that you don't. You're a holy people. You're different than that. And you shall not eat of any abominable thing. Watch how you eat. And then he talks about the foods that are considered to be unclean. And he talks about the differentiation between the clean and the unclean beasts, you see. And we'll take a look at that in our study next time. For the life is in the blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin, and doth cleanse us. We're free. But now be wise. And destroy utterly every grove and high place and altar. As you watch the news unfold, realize what happens
when compromises are made. Even recently, for that most troubled nation, Israel, trying to compromise, trying to be moderate, trying to give and give and give. And what happens is destruction, heartache, setback. Learn the lessons of history. Learn the lessons in the current event story. Learn the lessons from the Bible, from your own experience personally. Destroy. Take the kingdom violently. Why? Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, Romans says, in the Holy Ghost. Do you want rightness in your life and family? You want peace in your heart and joy just to be all around you, flowing through you? That's what the kingdom is. Well, how do I move into the kingdom? By going for it violently, destroying anything and everything that gets in the way of the rule and reign of God in your life today. These are important lessons. Don't do what's right in your own sight. Don't say, well, I don't know, I'm just going to kind of do what I think is right. Don't do that. God says, this is the place. This is the way. This is how you're going to experience life. Do what I say. Destroy. Destroy. And then, in love, help others who are caught up in sin to see the error of their way and help them get free too. It will affect you. It'll affect us. It'll affect me. Strong words, important stuff. May God give us wisdom in Jesus' name.